Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue in our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's February 25th, 2018. This is the week of Purim, Habalin Latova. We should have a good, healthy, happy, enjoyable Purim. And it should bring the Geula faster. That's all we're talking about over here, week in and week out, talking about the Geula and how we can hopefully hasten it. Have a very easy fast. We'll get back to that, I suppose, at the very tail end of this year. So let's get started. There's no reason why we should balmutch, as we say, a Yiddish term for waste time. Why waste time? Let's get right to it. We ended off last week on page 220. And if I was a little bit tipsy or tired last week, please forgive me. I feel a whole lot better today. So let's get right to it, page 220. And in the on the left-hand corner here of our book, Eim Abonim Smecha, Rabbi Teichtal, we have now started chapter, let me just make sure I get this right, yes, chapter 3, Settlement and Rebuilding. And the bold margin words, it says, returning to Eretz Yisrael is a prerequisite for building the Beis HaMikdash. So let's read. He writes, now it is well known that Israel must assemble in Eretz Yisrael before the Beis HaMikdash can be rebuilt, as the Talmud and the Rambam posit. Israel, the nation of Israel, Christ Israel, has to assemble in the land of Israel before the Beis HaMikdash can be rebuilt. Therefore, when the author of Ezra's Kohanim says that the Almighty gets angry and punishes us because of our indolence, because of our laziness, he certainly refers to our laziness, our indolence, in returning to Israel. Even the smallest assembly of Jews in Israel is extremely important to God, and no one is allowed to belittle it. The prophet thus says, this is in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, who scorns the day of small things? Who makes fun of small things? The Ibn Ezra explains that this refers to someone who scorns small salvations, considering them insignificant. It's an insult to God. He does something good for you. He gets you out of a tight spot, saves your life. Where's the appreciation? Where's your Hakaras HaTov? For some people, there isn't any of that. And the Navi is saying, who scorns the day of small things? You must never consider small salvations insignificant. Pasuk continues, and it will come to pass that just as you, O house of Judah and house of Israel, were a curse among the nations, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And that's a pasuk from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. Mitzudas David explains, don't fear the words of those who belittle the honor of the temple and the divine visitation. Let your hands be strong to take hold of the building and to complete it. Okay? Don't let anybody say, well, you know, they're belittling it. What's so important about this? You just get strong. Chazak, chazak, and you complete the building. And in the next paragraph, still on page 220, in the on the margin, it says, when we return to the land, God will cause us to repent. He writes, after Jews gather there and build up the land, the completion of the building will be done by those who are blessed both physically and spiritually, as Ezra's Kohanim stated above. For the Almighty will oversee the project vigilantly. The prophet states this explicitly. Okay, upon one stone are seven eyes. Yet again from Zechariah, this time chapter 3, verse 9. And here he's going to probably bring down, yes, he brings down the Mitzudas David on these psukim. Upon one stone are seven eyes. That's the verse. Here's the Mitzudas David. That is to say, the Almighty will guard this building. Here's another pasuk in Zechariah. Behold, I engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, says the Mitzudas David. God himself will carve designs on the stones in order to beautify them, meaning Hashem will give strength and assistance for the work. The Almighty Himself will get involved. He's going to carve designs on the stones in order to beautify them. Hashem will strengthen and assist people who are involved in it. Yet another pasuk in Zechariah. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, says the Matsuras David. That is to say, I will remove the iniquity of the land all at once. For I will renew a proper spirit within the Jews. They will refrain from sin, and iniquity will no longer be found. End quote of the Matsuras David. And now we're on the bottom of page 220 in our translation book. The prophet's intention, Zechariah's intention, is quite clear. He writes, Zechariah is saying that we must not prevent people from joining the builders by denouncing them as sinners. Because God promised, now we're on the top of page 221, because God promised that He, God, will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In other words, suddenly, one day, they will find that their hearts have been turned to the good. As the saying goes, quote, one morning they will wake up from their slumber, a Yiddish phrase. Iniquity will no longer be found, and there will be a new spirit in their hearts to fulfill the will of God. Obviously, Rabbi Teichtal is addressing the nonstop criticism of the Haredi world, of which he was a major part. And he hears their echoing concerns. We must not join those builders. They are sinners. Don't be part of anything that sinners are involved with. God can never bless anything that sinners are involved with. He says, listen, there's a pasuk in Zechariah where Hashem says, one stone will have seven eyes. I, God, will be in charge. I'm going to observe and supervise and guard the building of the construction. And God will carve designs on the stones. God will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. I'll give you a proper spirit. People will wake up one day and say, what was I thinking? What was I doing? It'll be a national Jackie Mason routine. Oh my goodness, was geht an, du? Oh, I can't believe that I was fighting God. I'm actually doing God's will by building up the land. How should I possibly understand it? Well, how did I understand it any other way? I've got to do tshuva. I've got to repent. That's what they're going to say. You know why they're going to say it? Because God's going to put that spirit into their hearts. So says God through Zechariah. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I'll clean them up. One morning they will wake up from their slumber. Iniquity will no longer be found. And there will be a new spirit in their hearts to fulfill the will of God. So says our author. Top of page 221, first whole paragraph. Don't wonder, writes our author, don't wonder how a generation as sinful as ours could possibly mend its ways. For God has the power to renew everyone's spirit to do His will. This is the meaning of the above-mentioned promise. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's in or around chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, presumably. Because that's where he's going. Upon one stone, seven eyes. That's chapter 3, verse 9. And then following upon that are the rest of them. Engraving inscription. Removing iniquity. So please, if you're at home or here, I would suggest that you look at chapter 3, verse 9 and beyond. So don't wonder, he says. We are a sinful bunch. But Hashem has His ways. He's got the power to renew everyone's spirit to do His will. This is the meaning of the above-mentioned promise. I will remove iniquity, sin, of that land in one day. Moreover, the Rashbam writes that it is possible that more than 900 generations will anger God, and the thousandth generation will be upright. See the Rashbam on Devarim chapter 7, verse 10. So you see that we've got this ability. Who are we? Just a bunch of nothings. We're zeros. After all, previous generations are so much greater. They were. And if they're not able to bring the Messiah and bring the Beis HaMikdash, so who are we? If you read us, Adoros, we're absolute nothings. If they are angels, we're men. If they're men, we're donkeys. We can't effectuate anything. He says, calm yourself down. It's possible. It's possible that other generations were not getting things straight with God. And let's face facts. I mean, I hate to say this, but that's what happened. In any generation, Chazal say, in any generation that did not, you know, succeed in building the Beis HaMikdash, like they were, like they destroyed it. So clearly, and again, it's not for me to judge, but if previous generations didn't effectuate the change that we need, if they didn't succeed in building the Beis HaMikdash, so then they failed at it. And we have a shot at getting it right. We are a much lesser generation. Even though we're a lesser generation, by all estimations, we still have the possibility to get things straight, not anger God, be upstanding, and succeed in building the Beis HaMikdash. You know why? Because it has to happen anyway. And if it happens in the last generation, go figure that one out. Greater generations than the last one failed. And the last one, which might be a very weak one, but still got its work done. Don't ask me how. Middle of page 221. It's an amazing thing. Well, what do you got?
Well, I just want to say that the same psukim that indicate that Hashem himself will prepare the new Beis HaMikdash with the various details that are given could easily be interpreted to a quietistic satmar type of approach, right? That it's all up to Hashem. The human hand is supposed to do nothing. So you could take the same psukim, and I would have to examine each and every four ages of Chazal to be definitive. But I'm thinking there's plenty of wiggle room to deduce the same as those same sources for the completely opposite side of this whole argument.
I hear, and certainly, thank you, and certainly the opponents of Rabbi Teichtal have plenty of psukim and plenty of chazalim at their recourse, and they quote Vayol Moshe is not exactly empty of Torah sources, obviously. Mm-hmm. And it seems that, as I said before, earlier in the series of classes, my personal feeling is, just like you had dozens of Tanayim and dozens of Amorayim, and some of them have differing opinions about not just halachic but hashkafic matters. If you would have, this is my personal feeling now, I may be crazy, but if you would take all the Tanayim and bring them into our generation and take all the Amorayim and inject them into our generation, guess what? Some would say, oh, I love the state of Israel. Oh, this is perfectly acceptable according to my feeling. Others would say, Gebar, what are you doing? Before Hashem decides, who are you to take up any action and initiate anything? So you would have, in our generation, Rabbi Akiva maybe on one side and his opponent on the other side. So this is how it was then, and I think that's how it would be even today. That's just how we are blessed with this system of great scholars who take divergent views. We respect them both. And you see today there are great rabbis on both sides of the debate. And nobody's going to go ahead and say, oh, he's greater. They're all great. They were great Rabbanim Rashim of Israel. Rav Kook was great. Rabbi Herzog was great. Rabbi Unterman was, I mean, the list of these great scholars doesn't go, it's a very long list. And they saw things one way, and their opponents saw things something else. So that's how it is in Judaism. I mean, we have to just respect each other. We have to respect each other and move on. And that's our challenge. To respect the other's opinion and move on. That is an incredibly big challenge for many of us. We are so wedded to our hashkafa and our thought process. We cannot be wrong. God forbid we should be wrong. And since we're right, everybody else is wrong. We've got to just lighten up. This is how I view it. You view it your way. We're all kosher yidden, and let's move on. For some of us, that is the greatest challenge today. respecting everybody, even through the disagreements. Am I wrong?
I agree with you. I mean, there's a certain point within beyond which one cannot go, but one of my peeves is that very often this respect is found. It's only found in one direction. That the people with the hashkafas that we usually associate with being more modern or Zionist, if you will, pay respect to those, maybe not the most extreme on the other side, but anything in the middle for sure, perhaps even the extreme. And certainly the ones in the middle, I usually call non-Zionists, to say where today's Aguda, people like Yated, you know, Satmar and similar groups are constantly being admired, you know, and written about when the Satmar Rebbe's great-grandson gets engaged or something, you know, that's a big event. But the other way around, it doesn't happen, you know. I would think that if a Satmar type person passed away, I'm guessing that the eulogy would probably appear quicker in the Jewish press and so on and so forth than the other way around, if a modern one would pass away, to see if there's any mention in the ultra-Haredi press. So it's, I believe, a lesson that the other side has to learn more than our side.
Thank you, Rabbi. I think a good example of that was Rabbi Yoshe Beres' obituary in the Jewish Observer. That was a fairly, I mean, I don't want to call that a hatchet job. Others have called it that. But if you read it, you will see that there was a profound, you know, and of course that magazine is long gone, but you have to show respect. I mean, even if you do not agree with the man, you got to understand he was a towering sage, a great personality, teacher of thousands. Have respect. Very, very big challenge, and we all have to rise to the occasion and show respect to each other, agree to disagree amicably and respectfully. We're mostly on the same page halachically for the most part, but when it comes to philosophy, we take some divergent views. God allows for that. Mankind, you know, Jews have to allow for that as well. So thank you, Rabbi, for putting it in those terms, and it's not for me to have to agree with you. I mean, I don't add anything to it. But I do 100% agree with you. Respect is key. We continue on. We're on page 221 in the book, and we're in the middle of the page, and here we go. Thus, since the prophet promised that, this is Zechariah, since the Navi promised this in the name of God, we must not be overly wise and say, quote, the builders of the land are improper. We don't want to join them because they transgress God's will. End quote. Don't be like that. Don't be overly wise, he says. Realize that Satan blinds us in order to keep us from accomplishing the rebuilding with a general consensus. Alternatively, he tries to prevent large numbers of people from doing this mitzvah. For one cannot compare a small group which fulfills a mitzvah to a large group which fulfills one. See Taurus Kohanim on Vayikra, chapter 26, verse 8. We must join the builders and not be lax, he writes. We must do our share. Then God will do his. And God will fulfill the verse, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is genuine and clear in accordance with the truth of the Torah. At any time, jump in. Last paragraph on page 221. He makes an interesting point. There's no comparison between a large part of the nation doing a mitzvah, fulfilling God's will, as opposed to a small one. The Kiddush Hashem factor is far greater when more Jews are doing God's will in a public way. Bottom 221, anyone who neglects this will be punished severely, as Ezra's Kohanim asserts. This is why we have suffered so many hardships of late. We have disregarded Eretz Yisrael, over which God constantly watches forever and ever. We have also disgraced and scorned its builders. If we don't change our way of thinking, God forbid, our troubles will increase. All of the troubles and evil afflictions that have befallen us are in place of the prophet's utterances. They speak to us, rebuke us, awaken us from our idle sleep, and cause us to aspire to return to our holy land. Of course, he's writing in the very thick of the Holocaust, of the Shoah, Second World War, running for his life, and he's saying, we are suffering hardships of late, meaning what I'm suffering through right now. It's because we as a people of Israel have neglected and disregarded the land of Israel, over which God is constantly watching, always. We have disgraced and scorned the builders of the land of Israel. We got to change our way of thinking. Otherwise, things are going to get worse. And now I'm on the top of page 222.
Do you know who the Ezra's Kohanim is?
All I got on that is Roberta wants to know who the Ezra's Kohanim is. And he cites him at the very beginning of the chapter, a quote from the introduction to Ezra's Kohanim. And, you know, I don't think he calls him the brilliant author of Ezra's Kohanim. But I frankly don't know if I see a name associated with that individual. He's always called the Ezra's Kohanim all the way through. One second, let me just make sure of that. That seems to be how it's panning out.
There's no index beginning or end of, you know, glossary of sources.
Not that I know of, no. No. This concludes the words of the brilliant author of Ezra's Kohanim, who published his work in 1872. So, I'm frankly at a loss at the moment. It's all I got. But by the way, people, as a quick aside, we came across a Psikta in Yerushalmi about 2 weeks ago talking about how the temple will be rebuilt, and then Mashiach will stand on the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and he'll scream out, Anavim, Anavim, humble ones, Kharigiyah Zman Geulaschem. The time of your redemption has just already arrived. And you know what? I was talking to Chevra over here in Cincinnati, and they said, oh, that's a song by Yossi Green. I said, really? I'm not sure if I'm familiar with the song. And they all start singing it. So all you got to do is just Google it. Just put in Yossi Green, Anavim, Anavim. Anavim, Anavim. And you'll get a most beautiful song where he actually sings the words of that psikta, that Yerushalmi, in which Mashiach himself is going to stand on the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and say, the time of your redemption has arrived. So everybody's stunned when they see that. What do you mean? The Mashiach's going to stand on top of the Beis HaMikdash? How is that possible? Answer, like we said 2 weeks ago, first the temple gets rebuilt, then Mashiach comes 40 years later, according to the Yerushalmi. Okay, so take a look at that beautiful song when you get a chance. That's your homework during the week to hear that lovely tune by Yossi Green. The song is known as Anavim, Anavim, A-N-A-V-I-M. And then again, same words. Okay, so we're now on, where are we holding now? We just read top of page 222, and we read the first line, and now we're going to continue on page 222. We also find this in Midrash Tanhuma regarding Elimelech and his sons. You all remember the story of the book of Ruth. At the very beginning of chapter 1, there was a drought in the land, and Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and boys, they all pick up out of Israel and go to Moab. And things don't exactly turn out very well for them. Elimelech passes, his sons pass, and Naomi is a broken woman, and she's left with two daughters-in-law, and then one of them, Orpah, decides to listen to her and goes back to her parents, and Ruth Dafka ba. But Ruth stuck to Naomi, and she changed history. A simple girl from Moab who had a choice. She could either go back with her broken, and truly broken in every way, emotionally and financially broken woman, and she goes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, and history has changed because of this young lady by the name of Ruth. It really is a most amazing story when you think of it. At all events, at the very beginning of Elimelech, he and his sons are cut down, sadly, and the Midrash Tanchuma weighs in on what's going on. Why were they taken away before their time? We also find this in Midrash Tanchuma regarding Elimelech and his sons. Here's the Tanchuma in Parshas Bahar, chapter 3. They dwelt there in Moab about 10 years. That's a verse from Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. Says the Tanchuma, the Midrash, all of these years the Almighty gave them warnings. Perhaps they'll repent and return to Israel. When they didn't repent, God began to smite their cattle and camels. When they still did not realize that they must repent, they died immediately. End of the Midrash Tanchuma. Now Rabbi Teichtal weighs in. Behold, God's warnings were not delivered by prophets. So we don't find that prophets went to them in Moab. You don't see, the scripture doesn't say, oh, and the prophet, Ichvei Shmerel, appeared to Elimelech and his wife Naomi and said, oh my goodness, what were you thinking? You should go right now and leave Moab and go back to Israel. That's where a Jew belongs. No prophet came to them. We don't see any record of that in scripture. So he writes, it wasn't, that's it. So if you don't see it, that's it. It wasn't delivered by prophets. God was warning them. How is he warning them? Rather, the afflictions and mishaps that befell them took the place. Those mishaps and afflictions took the place of the prophets to arouse them to repent. No Navi around? Okay. So God's going to start punishing. Now, in what way were they to repent? What were they supposed to do? Learn more. What were they supposed to do? The answer, go back to Israel. They left Israel. That was a mistake. So their tshuva was to return to Israel. Only by returning to the Eretz Israel. That would have been their tshuva. But since they did not repent, and they didn't even realize that they needed to repent, they were punished with loss of property. And that didn't work. Eventually, death. May the Almighty protect us. The Midrash also says that a number of times Yaakov Avinu did not understand why he was being punished. And it was because he did not hurry to return to the land of his forefathers. Footnote says, we were unable to locate this source.
Who's that, Yaakov Avinu?
Yes. According to the Midrash, according to Ritaka, there's a Midrash that he didn't understand why he was being punished, even though he was, and the reason why he was being punished was he did not return quickly to the land of Israel. But the authors and the editors of the book did not find that Midrash. Now, it is well known that all of Yaakov Avinu's experiences reflect what will happen to his descendants at the end of days. Masa'avo simon levanim, I think the Ramban popularized that, made that very, very well known in Klal Yisrael through his Pirush of the Torah. And he showed whatever Avram did, you see later Klal Yisrael did, Yitzchak, Yaakov, so did the Klal Yisrael. Avraham leaves Egypt, Klal Yisrael leaves Egypt, and so on. And there's so many parallels. So Masal Basim Levanim, whatever the fathers, whatever the patriarchs did, it was a sign that later on the children would also do, following their footsteps, see the Ramban. Now, it is well known that all of Yaakov's experiences reflect what will happen to his descendants at the end of days. See Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 70, little subsection 6, and see the Ramban, introduction to Parshas Vayishlach. Writes the Rabbi Teichtal, therefore, Chazal were referring to us Our rabbis were referring to us when they said these things. For we too do not understand why we are being punished so frequently. He's talking about Churban Europe. They really went through, I mean, for centuries and centuries, Europe really, truly ran with Jewish blood for 1,000 years, from the Crusades and on to the Shoah. Prior to that, the historians feel, Jews got along with their Christian neighbors for the most part. For the most part, there was a lot of getting along, again, for the most part, during the first millennium. But the second millennium was just hell on earth for Jewish people in Europe. Okay? Chazal were referring to us when they said these things, for we too don't understand why we're being punished so frequently. It's because we don't hurry to return to the land of our forefathers, writes our rabbi. Towards the bottom of page 222, where it says Dalet in bold on the side, the promise of exile, he writes, the Ramban comments on the verse from the Tochacha. This is to be found in Devarim, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. You will bring abundant seed out to the field, but you'll gather in a little. That's in the Tochacha. Hashem is warning us, don't be a big knocker. You think you're so good, you're going to go out, I got a lot of seed I'm going to plant, and I'm going to have a great bumper year of crops. No, you won't. Not if you misbehave. Now, if you don't keep the Torah, you're not going to get a bumper crop. You'll get a small little yield, because that's going to be your punishment. Writes the Ramban on that pasuk, all of these admonitions, all of these warnings apply only when the people of Israel are in the land. For it says later on, quote, you will be plucked from off the land. That's in the same chapter, 28, but verse 63. Okay, all these admonitions apply when Klal Yisrael is in the land of Israel. Okay, because it says you're going to be plucked from the land. That refers to galus, to exile. But when we are in exile, listen to this. When we are in exile in the lands of our enemies, our handiwork, our cattle, our flocks of sheep, our vineyards, our olive trees, and our fields will not be cursed. Rather, we will dwell in these lands like, or even better than, the rest of the nations. For Hashem has mercy on us. I'm now on the top of page 223 in our book. And he continues, our sojourn, this is the Ramban, our sojourn in exile fulfills God's promise. And here's the pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 26, verse 44. Quote, and yet despite this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not despise them, nor will I reject them to destroy them, to annul my covenant with them, for I am God, their God. That's the pasuk in Vayikra. So they're going to be in a foreign land, and God's going to show some mercy on us. I won't reject them or despise them. Ramban continues, in the Chukosai, I explain the secret of this covenant, that it refers to our present exile in the hands of the fourth beast. And who's that? According to Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the fourth beast refers to Rome, Edom, and just about everybody feels we are in the final gullus of Edom, although ever since the Arabs started picking up their hands, told everybody, mm-hmm. Now you hear about gullus Yishmael.
Yeah, there's a new, they read, I get very upset when they read things that were never read before. All of a sudden you read about how Islam is actually Avodah Zarah, complete contradiction to what the greatest authorities have, at least the quoted ones, have to say. And you read that somehow they crutch in a goes to Shmuel beyond the four. It seems to have been doctrine in more the more Haredi fundamentalist circles that Galus Roma, Galus Edom, is more than a physical Galus. It is a physical Galus. Beyond that, it's a metaphysical galus, and until Mashiach comes, it cannot be in any way said in principle, regardless of political details at a particular moment, cannot be said in principle galus Edom is over until Mashiach comes, because we know that there are going to be four galuyos, of which Edom is the last one to take us to Mashiach's time. But all of a sudden, that the events that we see in the actual world don't reflect that interpretation. And I'm careful with my words. It's obviously biblical texts can often lend themselves to multiple interpretations, particularly if you're trying to figure out how they're prognosticating the future. So since it doesn't lend it to interpretation to fit in with that schema, so they've tried to find all kinds of ways of saying there'll be a secondary, a subsidiary, or whatever it is. And what I'm trying to say, wouldn't it be more intellectually honest that we don't know? We have to deal with things as they happen, but deal with them more in terms of what we need to do as Jews, how to apply the Torah to the situation at any given moment, as opposed to try to pretend that the answers not only are there in the Tanakh, which they surely are, but that we are capable of figuring them out if we only use our head, and then we completely, without rejecting openly the interpretations that were given heretofore, we come up with some kind of a kvetch that those interpretations are right, but the mindset is just one little detail that changes everything that's all of a sudden put in center focus. And to me, that approach is intellectually dishonest.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you, Rabbi. I do remember coming across a speech. It might have been Rabbi Friend, and he was quoting a parshan. And if I recall correctly, Eitzel Kolachav Nafal, Ela Toldos Yitzchak. If I'm not mistaken, the last words in the parsha of Chayasara refer to the passing of Yishmael, and those words are, if I'm not mistaken, Eitzel Kolachav Nafal. Now, normally translated up against or in regards to or in the face of his brothers, he passed away. In full face of his family and kin, he passed. But if you want to get really literal, the verb linpol, to fall, is the verb that's there. Eitzel Kolachav Nafal, meaning up against or in regards to his brothers, he fell. Next words, Ela Toldos Yitzchak. Parshas Toldos begins. So my friend, if I recall correctly, quoted a commentator who said, first we're going to see the fall of Yishmael, and then you're going to see Ela Toldos Yitzchak. So first there's got to be a fall for Yishmael. That is what I have heard. And I'm merely sharing what I remember hearing in a drasha, and do with it as you please. So to say that there's, I don't know if it's, and I'm not saying that you said this necessarily, to say that there's no textual support, I don't think you said that, but growing up, I never ever heard, as a kid, I never heard of the concept of Golas Yishmael. Nobody talked about such a thing. It was always Golas Edom. Suddenly, with the rise of the jihadi terrorism throughout the world, and especially directed at Jews in Israel and indeed globally, we have now come across a new concept called Golas Yishmael, which, as you said, is perceived as a subsection of Golas Edom. Okay, I mean, I don't know what to say. I'm not going to. I'm a little guy. I have nothing. I have no opinion. But it's just curious that for centuries, people talked about Golas Edom, and it seems Golas Edom exclusively. And now, because of the last 30 years of nonstop Arab terrorism, now we seem to be, according to some, in a new Golas, and this is Golas Yishmael. Okay, I mean, I don't know what to say, but just bringing it to everybody's attention. Intellectual honesty is important. I'll certainly grant that to Rabbi Brolov, and it's always good if we can come across that. It's always so refreshing. I've always understood this to be Golas Edom, and that's how I see it. At all events, we continue. Okay? So according to the Ramban, he quotes a pasuk that Hashem says, I'll cut you a break. When you are going to be in Galus, I'm not going to reject you, to destroy you, to annul my covenant with you. For I am Hashem, your God. I mean, how do you stem that? How do you reconcile this pasuk that you're making such great hay over, that Hashem is, oh, you know, only in the land is Hashem going to let you have it if you don't behave, but outside, and you're going to be in Dallas, you're going to be in Europe, you'll be in Australia, you'll be in America, Hashem is not going to reject you to destroy you in those countries. Only if you're misbehaving in the Holy Land. And perhaps, of course, when you're in the Earth of Israel, you are in God's palace. When you're outside God's palace, not so in the face of the Almighty. Because you're not in the Holy Land. Maybe that's an answer. I think it's an answer that I've come across. But still, one minute the rabbi is writing, oh my goodness, we are getting hit left and right where we live over here. And it's really, really bad. And it's happening because we've disregarded Israel. At the same time, I'm staring at a pasuk from Vayikra saying that Hashem is not going to reject us to destroy us, to annul his covenant with us, for he is God, and he's not going to do any of that to those who are in exile. And meanwhile, in exile in Europe, that's all that they suffered for 1,000 years of nonstop destruction, culminating in the Shoah. I'm not sure how to make sense out of this, so I'm going to just try to just write down those words. How to reconcile this with the previous page?
He doesn't himself deal with it?
No.
He continues? No.
No, not really, no. I don't know.
It seems contradicting his...
Yeah, I wish that... Okay, we continue. All right. Page 223. Thus God made a special covenant with us. This is very tactile. And he promised that we would live peacefully and comfortably during our exile in the lands of the nations. You hear this? When did that ever happen? In the past 1,000 years of Jewish history, where do you see, now maybe in the Arab countries things were a little bit better. Most historians will agree quickly that nothing was perfect under Arab countries. We all understand that. But as long as they accepted second-class dhimmi status and paid the tribute, tax to the sheikh or the caliph or whatever the Arab guy in charge, the sultan, then that's it. You're a people of the book, and you should obey your Jewish law, and you make sure you pay us money. And make sure you don't raise your eyes, and your synagogues can't be built on a high place, and you're second-class citizens. And did we tell you to pay up your money? Pay up your money, and then we'll let you live. It wasn't like they were constantly massacring Jews on a regular basis in the Arab lands, to the best of my knowledge. Most sources that I've come across say it wasn't perfect, but the Arabs left us alone. As long as we paid and knew our place, everything was more or less... You know, well, we got along. It was in the Christian lands over the past 1,000 years. No matter how much money you paid the local duke or the local bishop, any minute a crusade can come. Any minute some other marauding mob can come. Any minute Khmelnytsky massacres are coming. Any minute though, you got the pogroms. Well, and then the Shoah. What do you got, Erdrilov? I need some help over here.
To some extent, what you're saying is true, but we've started to keep the perspective. Remember, when we look at past eras from a distance time-wise, it's eclipsed. For example, the example of Khmelnytsky you gave, 1648-1649, the Jews were in Poland that they had been already for 700 years, and by the 1500s or just a little earlier, they already became, or in the process of becoming a very well-known entity with Torah scholars that we already know about, right? So you have at least 150 years that passed, several generations, till Khmelnytsky. Mm-hmm. So one has to keep that in mind. You know, it was not in every particular region within Christian Europe at any one given time. There were times when things were bad in Germany, so they went east to Poland. Mm-hmm. And if things were bad in Eastern Europe, they went back to Germany, you know. In Germany pre-Nazi for 100 to 150 years, things were pretty much quiet. Yeah. You know, when the pogroms broke out in the 1880s and so on in Russia, it was almost unthinkable to a German Jew, you know, that's a horrible thing that happens over there, but to us, you know. The time scale of these things has to be put in perspective.
Okay, that's a perfectly valid point. Thank you. For me, not putting things in perspective, I'm just looking over the 1,000 years, and all I see is, just a painful, painful life. But yes, every 150 years it seems to have been a bit of a respite. And Rabbi Broliv is therefore arguing that we could make some sense. I guess this is your point. We can make some sense out of this assertion mm-hmm. that the Almighty made a special covenant with us and promised that we would live peacefully and comfortably, these are the words, during our exile in the lands of the nations, just like the inhabitants of the land, just like the inhabitants of the land, and perhaps even better than them, even better maybe than the locals. We got along, excuse me, I'm sorry, and in some instances, in some countries, did very, very well economically, and as well, if not better, than the local populace did. And we had these years of these pockets of safety and some, excuse me, and some financial success. Okay, right here. He writes, now, however, meaning that moment that he's writing his book, the Gentiles have taken away our very right to live. They have deprived us of all means of sustenance. They have broken our staff of bread. See the Vayikra 26:26. Therefore, it's clear that God has removed this promise of exile. He promised a livable exile back in the day in the Torah, but now he's removing that, because he wants us to move on. It is as if he is telling us explicitly, my children, I don't want you to remain in the lands of exile anymore. Therefore, I will no longer protect your stay in the diaspora. Rise up, go to your mother's bosom, and return to the land of your forefathers. Okay. Toa Liot Haralbag by the Ramban's grandson.
What?
So he writes, Toa Liot Haralbag by the Ramban's grandson.
Let me see that a minute. Toa Liot Haralbag.
Haralbag. The Ralbag. Toa Liot Haralbag.
Was that the Ramban's grandson? So this is who? Where?
Maybe it's a parshan.
To Aliyot.
Maybe it's a parshan on the Ralbag.
Maybe to Aliyot. The purposes, the conclusions, the and something of the Ralbag. One second. When did the Ralbag live?
1300.
So
roughly.
The Ralbag was roughly 1200.
Yeah.
Question is, would a grandson of Ralbag already have had the Ralbach as a reference text to write on?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. Okay.
Best I got.
In the meantime, I looked up the Ezra's Kohanim.
Oh, yeah?
I don't know who it is because the name is anything. 19th century, published in, mm-hmm. I think it says here, where it's the same year, you know.
1872.
Something like that. Yeah, mm-hmm. I think he published another work maybe in the 1860s, but the way it works out. But I can look at Ralbag.
Toaliyot Ralbag. You may certainly look it up, Rabbi Broliv, but we're going to keep on going. Okay. According to the footnote, the Shla HaKadosh often quotes this individual and praises him greatly. So, this Toaliyot Ralbag by the Ramban's grandson discusses the Pasuk in Parshas Lech Lecha. Here's the Pasuk. There was a famine in the land. And Avram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Here's the Torah Liot HaRalbag. He writes, man should diligently pursue what is needed to sustain his body, like food. Notice that after Avram had already been promised monetary success, he went to Egypt because of the famine in the land of Canaan. Hashem had already promised him, oh, I'm not going to give you money. Oh, my goodness, you have no idea. I'll make you wealthy and famous. Oh, boy, you just watch out. Then Avram at that time. Avram then lands in Canaan. He says, well, there's not even an apple to pick over here. Not much in the way of food. We better keep moving on, and we're going to go south to Egypt because they're a major power, and they've got food. He didn't doubt at all. And he would have been given a bracha that he's going to have a lot of, you know, money and fame and fortune and children. And he's being told, oh, you're going to have money and food. It's going to be awesome, financial success. He goes to Canaan and bang, there's nothing like financial success there at all. It's a drought. The fact that God commanded him to dwell in Canaan did not prevent him from leaving. Of course, we have to see the Ramban on this. The Ramban was somewhat critical of Avram Avinu for leaving the land of Israel. Once you're told to go to the land, and this is where you're supposed to be, that's where you stay. And you let God figure out what's going to be regarding food and things like that. The fact that God commanded him to dwell in Canaan, says the Talmud Rabbah, did not prevent Avraham from leaving. Hashem's commandments are meant to be beneficial to man, not painful. Therefore, Avraham knew that Hashem wanted him to go there to look for food. Furthermore, the whole reason God sent Avraham to the land of Canaan was to prepare him to receive his abundance. The whole reason why Hashem sent him to Canaan was in order to prepare him to receive a lot of goods. Sadly, there was an abduction of Sarah, we know that, but that triggered Paro's donation to Avram in the amount of probably millions of dollars. Cash and animals and human beings and servants. I mean, he gave him so much. My goodness. Tremendous amount. And that was the reason why Hashem sent Avram to the land of Canaan, to prepare Avram to receive his abundance. Hashem wanted him to be wealthy. So let's get the ball rolling. You're going to become wealthy now. This would be impossible during a famine. Without any food, there's no way that you'd be able to give Avram any monetary honor or money or whatever. There'd be no way to do it in a famine and drought. And that's why Hashem sent him into Israel and then immediately made a drought, a famine, so he could keep on going to get to a wealthy country and take out quite a bit of their inheritance. So this would be impossible during a famine without any food. Thus, it was better, Kappa 224, thus it was better for him to leave and go to a place where Avram would find food until the famine ended. That is the conclusion of the thought of the Torah Liot HaRalbag.
It looks like what I got here, that is just fairly seemed to be the actually well-known Ralbag, composed all the Tanakh things and so on, who was, according to this, a daughter's son, the Rabban's daughter's son. I'm a little unsure yet. I don't want to use the SK word. It's skeptical. But I want to check the Ralbag, if he indeed is the Ralbag, was a grandson of the Ramban, because that is so loose to me, so I want to check that out.
Yes. Thank you so much for checking it out. Appreciate it. Okay. We continue on page 224. Thus, even though God commanded Abraham to go to the land of Canaan, the harsh conditions there and the relief that was in Egypt caused Abraham to infer that Hashem wanted him, Abraham, to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. He gets to Canaan and says, oh my goodness, there's no food over here. Well, I could either stay here and starve, or I can go to Egypt and get some food and live. Hashem's going, well, what do you think you ought to do? Starve to death? You ought to go where the food is. This was truly the Creator's will, as the Midrash states regarding the mitzvah of Lech Lecha, quote, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Avram, go out and pave the way for your descendants. See Bracious Rabbah, chapter 40, little paragraph 6. That is, this will be a sign for them for the future. In any event, the Holy One did not tell Avram explicitly to go down to Egypt. Instead, Avram assessed the Creator's will based on the circumstances that he encountered. He arrives in a country, no economy, no food, no running rainwater, no nothing. It's a drought. He says, I am out of here. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure this out. I'm going because I got to live. Blessings are nice, but I got to get through the day. And I won't in a country with no food. Says the Ramban, no, he should have stuck around and showed more faith. God never would have allowed him to suffer too much. This is Avraham Avinu, after all, and Hashem would have taken good care of him. But others are saying, not so fast. You got to be rational. And maybe Avraham did not want to use up all his schuyot. How do we know? So he says, listen, I mean, sayonara until the drought is over. I got to go down to Egypt. I never would do this without a good reason. There's a good reason. There's no food over here, and I got to live. I'm a human. So that is what's going on over here. Avram assessed the Creator's will based on the circumstances that he encountered. The same is true today, he writes. It's no longer possible to remain here in the diaspora due to the hardships and expulsions. On the other hand, the gates are open for us to return to the land of our heritage. Let us take a lesson from our elder Avraham. When our condition, when living conditions became difficult in the land, Avraham deduced that the Almighty wanted him to leave the land of Israel and go to Egypt, where he could find sustenance. And so he did. He left Israel and went to Chutz Laaretz. We can derive a kal vachomer from this. If he did this, even though he received an explicit command from God to go to Israel, and he was already there, all the more so in our situation, we are in Chutz La'aretz. We're outside the land of Israel. Living conditions are unbearably harsh, and the gates of Eretz Yisrael have opened up before us. Certainly, this is an adequate hint to make us realize that the Creator wants us to leave the diaspora and return to Israel. We must do as our venerable forefather did, with one amendment. He went from Eretz Yisrael to Chutz La'aretz, while we will go from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz Yisrael. We're going to go from the diaspora to the land of Israel, an act which our Father in heaven will certainly treasure and cherish. This is genuine and clear, in accordance with the truth of the Torah, beyond a shadow of a doubt. If Avram is able to leave Israel and go to Egypt because of money or food or famine, then certainly we can leave the diaspora and go up to the land of Israel, because things are unbearably harsh for us today, or certainly 7 years ago they were. Bottom of the pit, yes, River.
I have a question. What were his intellectual antagonists saying about that? Were they actually categorically saying that it is wrong or forbidden for a Jew who's in trouble in his native European country to go to Eretz Yisrael? I mean, I don't even know that the Satmar said that. He left Israel, I think, in about 48 or something, but he couldn't take the conditions of the nation state. But he went first, and then Vayoa Moshe, I was confused. I read at least scant parts of Vayor Moshe, as well as the one that came in 67, Kalagula Valtmura, and I don't always remember which point is exactly in which of the two, but I think almost all the points are there, one from another in both. So he says, that was always Hashem's will that it's Hashem's will that always, at any point in history, there is to be a small number of Jews living in Eretz Yisrael Dafka. True, he says that these should be implies the more Rishniistic Jews, you know, who are doing it Kulo L'Shem Shemaim, so on, but he doesn't preclude individual aliyah. It's simply right. Mass aliyah. Yeah. So I'm not sure exactly what attitude or shita Rabbi Teichthal is writing against. The rumor is that the people that he's writing against are telling their old people who listen to them, you know, not to go when things are getting bad, to go to Eretz Yisrael. But I'm not sure to what extent that's true or it's just a stereotype. Did they really say that? Why? Did they say that maybe because the modern Zionist movement at that time was led by anti-religious people and the kibbutzim or moshavim that they were, these potential olim were likely to find themselves in would be antagonistic to Torah? Or do they really believe that Alpi Torah, that they are not to go to Eretz Yisrael? I'm finished. You can wake up.
It's a great question. My understanding is that the Satmar Rav never, ever would have stopped a particular Jew
right.
from moving to Israel. As you quite rightly said, he himself did. There are Satmar Yidin in the land of Israel. There's no denying that they've got Shiva.
Right.
And nobody stops them then. Nobody stops them now. Nobody stops them. The Satmar Kehillah in Williamsburg, although it may be a rare thing for a guy from Lee Avenue to pick up and say, you know, I'm moving to the land of Israel right now. But
he has cousins there. He has, I don't know, business interests there. It's not impossible. Huh?
It's possible that
I would think that some of them may want to be, they have relatives there. If they have,
you know. Rock and in Yerushalayim, they definitely have a, you know, a small presence in both.
Right.
But yes, as we said a year ago, as we were preparing for this year, it is the mass Aliyah that Rabbi Teitelbaum was opposed to. It's the movement of political secular Zionism that he's opposed to. Pick up any I didn't really do this, the pin test, but you pick up your Vayor Moshe, and the word Rishayim comes up a lot. So you know that's how he deals with them. Rabbi Teitelbaum moved on from that and says, God forbid you should call Jews Rishayim. I'm not going to judge, but this is how it is. At all events, my understanding is Rabbi Teitelbaum would not stop a from Jew who wanted to go live in Israel. I'm sorry, but Satmar Rav would never stop anybody from doing that, but he would be opposed to any mass aliyah and anything else dealt with in the Gimel Shavuos and the three oaths that we saw in Gemara Ksuvos. Satmar Rav holds the line and says we got to, you know, follow those to a T. Cannot be any mass aliyah, can't go up by force, and so on, and he sees in these mass aliyah movements, and then in the wars, he sees, you know, again and again, this disrespect he feels to the Talmud and the three oaths. But an individual is firm and wants to maximize his spiritual potential. Go gauges into, hey, go live in Yerushalayim. Plenty of summers are living maybe in Meir Sharim, in Geula, and so on. But don't join the army, obviously. Don't register with the secular Zionists and the whole deal. Okay, so we are finishing up. There's the Kal Vachomer. Avram Avinu did the right thing when he left Israel to go to Chutz Laaretz because he needed to have a source of sustenance. We ought to be moving from Chutz Laaretz to Israel, he writes, in order to take a page from Avram Avinu. We should follow in those footsteps. And indeed, Avram then turned around when he was all done with Egypt. I don't think he quite mentions this, but once he walks out with all the gold and silver and manservants and maidservants and animals that the paro gave him for having abducted his wife, Avram turns out to become extremely wealthy. He then moves up to Israel and lives out his life there. So a word to the wise is sufficient. I'm sure Ratata would agree with that sentiment. So now, ladies and gentlemen, it's a little bit past 8:30. I'm mindful of your time. We've ended up at the bottom page 224 at Hay. It's a good place to stop. God willing, we will pick this up next week, wishing everybody a very easy and meaningful fast on Tanis Esther on Wednesday, and a most joyous Tverlichen, happy Purim on Thursday. Enjoy, have a very good Shabbos that follows. Only good things and the best of health. Have a great week. We'll hopefully see somebody back, some of you back on Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesday as we continue our study of third chapter of 1 Kings. Call in for that and enjoy. Have a great week, all, and enjoy the holiday.
We all, by the way, number one, I gave Mrs. Dr. The name Randolph a key. That key again is number three on Friday.
Everybody have a very good week. It's 8:36. If I made a mistake and didn't, for whatever reason, you didn't hear the last few bits, we were just hocking things around a little bit, and we are wishing everybody a good week, an easy fast, an enjoyable holiday. We're finishing at the bottom page 224. God willing, we'll pick it up next Sunday night on March 4th, right from here at Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati. Wishing everybody a great week, easy fast, and a happy, happy Purim. Take care.